It is good to be with you this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that as we open your word, that you would give us all ears to hear what you want to say to us. I pray that you'll give me all the grace and resources of heaven I need to speak clearly what's on your heart to your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, if you're here, new to Living Hope, you came at the perfect time. You came at the beginning of the movie instead of in the middle of the movie. We teach in series here at Living Hope, and this is actually the start of a brand new series that's a little bit different. Normally, our series are kind of topical in nature, and this is more of a series that's based on one of the books of the Bible, and it's the perfect time to teach this because it follows up after Easter. I say perfect because as wonderful as Christ's resurrection is for you and I as Christ followers, that resurrection only marked the beginning of something brand new, something that was brand new for the followers of the original followers of Jesus. And it's brand new for us as well. This new thing is a story of men who were at one time very fearful and timid, hiding in the shadows, so to speak, who now become bold as lions. A brand new thing for that, for those original disciples that at one point they would deny that they even knew Jesus, and now they're willing to die for him. A brand new thing that left men who were once weak and powerless, now strong and powerful. A brand new thing that where men were once running from God's calling, now these men have devoted their entire lives to the calling of God. A radical transformation that took place after the resurrection. And like I said, that just marked the beginning of something new. And so it behooves the question, what happened that these men went from wimps to warriors, if you will? What happened? I compare that to sad conversations that I've had many times with folks. In fact, I've been there myself, where people start this relationship with Christ, and in the beginning, they're just excited about their faith. They love reading their Bible. They love spending time in the Lord's presence in daily devotions. They've experienced his presence. They've experienced his love. They were sharing Christ with their families and with their friends. They were involved in ministry. And then something happened. They faded. They kind of lost the fire, lost the zeal, lost the passion. Like I said, I've been there before. I pray I don't go there again, but I've been there. And it's not like, the fire goes out and people become a God hater. Instead, it's more described as a respect toward God, but this casual, polite cordiality, if you will. There's no joy, there's no passion, there's no zeal, there's no intimacy with the Lord, no evidence of a growing relationship with Jesus. And again, I ask the question, and what happened there? What explains this? Maybe another way of asking this question, putting the two ideas together, is why do some Christ followers discover this increasing joy and passion while others become increasingly joyless and indifferent? And if you're like me, where there have been times where, I kind of lost the joy of my salvation. Yeah, I kind of lost the zeal and the passion. I kind of lost that presence of God stuff that was so vibrant in my life at one time and slipped into this joyless experience, slipped into this indifferent experience. If you're like me and you've been there before, and if you're like me where I just assume not go there again, because that's not a fun place to be, right? If you're like me, you don't want to keep going back to that place. Well, guess what? You are you are. It's good that you're here today, because the short answer to what explains the difference is the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the difference. And so we're going to be talking not just about the Holy Spirit, but in the book of Acts, guess what? The Holy Spirit is a preeminent and a starting point for this new thing that God was doing called the church. The book of Acts has been referred to as the birth of the church that you and I are participating in right now. You know, I spend a lot of time every day asking the Lord, you know, what do you want for Living Hope? You're the head of this church, not me. It's your heart for the people that matters, not mine. What is it that you would like to do here in our camp at this local body that we call Living Hope? He's the head of the church. We want to cooperate with our head. And toward that end, I actually felt pretty impressed that almost a year ago, I felt impressed that after Easter, we're going to learn what those early apostles did, what those early Christ followers did right after Easter, and we're going to learn what they did. And I think that would be pleasing to the Lord. And all of these experiences are captured in the book of Acts, the first century church. We'll learn about the role and the movement of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church. We're going to learn about the characteristics and priorities of individual Christ followers, what their lives look like. We're going to take a look at what the church looked like corporately, what they did together as one family. And we're also going to take a look at some of the controversial things that are found in the book of Acts. I mean, it starts off with a wonderful story of what God was doing in his church. But not too long after, you start to see the troubles surface. And we'll talk about those troubles, because if we're not aware of them, we're at risk of falling into them ourselves. And I have to say that probably of all the books in the Bible, this one is probably the one that is most prone to misunderstanding, the one that is most prone to debate, the one that's most prone to even controversy. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on those controversies, because honestly, I just find them silly. But I do think that it's appropriate to mention them a little bit, just so, because it's actually helpful for us as we look at the rest of this book over the next several weeks. So the first debate or controversy that you're going to be learning about and hearing about as we go on in the book of Acts is the whole subject of, you know, whether the genre of this book is descriptive versus prescriptive. How many of you know that in the Bible there are different kinds of literature that are mentioned? There's poetry literature, there's prophetic literature, there's teaching literature, there's also descriptive literature, which is another word for kind of historical account, and prescriptive, which has to do with, hey, you know, these are the commands of God, this is how you're supposed to live your life as a Christ follower. And so there's a big debate about, is the book of Acts descriptive in nature, meaning is it just a historical account so that we will know what happened back then? For history buffs, like, yeah, I hope so, man. I love that kind of stuff. Or is it prescriptive, meaning that, hey, everything that's in the book is relevant for us today and that we should be practicing as Christ followers? And where I land on this controversy is that it's not either or, it's both and. There are certain things that are historical, and there are certain things that are, hey, this is good wisdom for you in living your life today. Now, for my brothers and sisters who would say, oh, no, Barry, man, it's all historical. You know, there's nothing to be learned from that. You know, to that, I would say, so when we look at Acts chapter 2, and we see what the church was doing, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the early church devoted themselves to prayer. The early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, having meals together. That those are all kind of things that, hey, good history, but not relevant for our life today. I'm like, no, of course not. Those are very relevant things for our life today. And for my brothers and sisters that would say, oh, no, everything that's in there, man, is relevant for how we live today. It's prescriptive. effective. We should practice exactly what they practiced in the first century. Man, I would bring your attention immediately to the end of chapter 1, where they had to replace Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, and they knew that they needed to find somebody who had been with them the whole time. They needed to find somebody who was an eyewitness to the resurrection. Came down to two guys, and you know how they landed on Matthias, the one that was chosen to replace Judas? They rolled the dice. And I'm thinking, so when we choose new small group leaders, let's just roll the dice, see what happens there. We got to find a whole new way of finding our small group leaders. Break out the sticks and let's see who's got the longest stick. No, that was a historical account, but that isn't how we're going to choose leaders at Living Hope. The second debate has to do around the whole subject of signs and wonders. This book is filled with, just like the gospel accounts that capture the miracles that Jesus did, that I just find awesome. And then I see in the book of Acts that these Christ followers are doing awesome miracles as well. I mean, we're talking, you know, these people, you know, are speaking in tongues and have a prayer language. They're speaking prophetic words to one another. There's healing of the sick taking place. There's demons being cast out. You know, even a raising of the dead or two. I mean, you know, a lot of the same stuff that Jesus did. And those things are awesome. I mean, I look at that and I go, yes. I find that exciting. I find that exhilarating, particularly if some of that stuff is prescriptive. But the debate, the controversy today is, you know, whether those supernatural acts are relevant today. Is God still in the business of doing miracles? Do we need miracles of healing, or do we just need a good doctor? Do we need deliverance, or should we go talk to a counselor? Do we need the gift of prophecy? Or should I just read my Bible? Do we need to pray in English or whatever our native tongue is? Or do we need a heavenly prayer language? Again, I land on both and, not either or. The Holy Spirit absolutely still performing signs and wonders. I mean, I've been the recipient of some of that healing. I've been the recipient of some of those prophetic words. The miraculous has changed my life in many, many ways. Am I alone in that, or would others of you say amen to that? You know? And so here's the deal. He's still in the business of signs and wonders, but I think the Holy Spirit is also okay with his followers being sensible and responsible. Last week, I was building some shelves for my garage. I had a large piece of 4x8, a full size of plywood, and it was behind some stuff, and I didn't want to move all the stuff it was behind, so I'm just picking this thing up, and I go to move it, and there's something in my way, and so I have to kind of, you know, tilt it this way. So I got this 4x8 sheet that I'm tilting, and you know, I wasn't quite strong enough to hold this thing on one end at this angle, and so it slipped. And when it slipped, in my hand was this Mondo splinter. I mean, my hand within seconds was going numb. It was throbbing, and it was deep. I mean, I couldn't even see it until I had soaked it. So, did I call for the elders of the church and ask for anointing oil and pray for a miracle? No, I did not. I didn't even seek God. You know what I sought? A needle and tweezers. I think the Holy Spirit is, it's a both and deal. That there are times where, guess what? Modern medicine has limits, and yet there's still disease in bodies. I actually believe, and I don't know this to be true at all, but I actually believe this. I probably won't have it confirmed or not until I speak to Jesus face to face in heaven. But I tell you, our Lord is so honoring of human beings, and he so delights when people use the gifts that God gave them and become creative with the gifts that God gave them. That if a Christ follower has the gift of chemistry and works at a pharmaceutical company and develops a medication that can actually bring healing to the body, I actually believe that Jesus steps back and says, That's what I put you on the earth to do. Well done. From here on, anybody who can be influenced by the medication you created, because you're made in my image, you're a creator, you put that together, I'm going to use that to bring healing. That's the nature of our God. He just honors people who use their gifts, who use their creativity. But, and I think that's partially, this isn't in the Bible, this is just Barry's, reminiscing here a little bit, how I talk with the Lord about things, that in the third world countries where, they don't have pharmaceuticals, I think that's an explanation why you see so many more physical healings, is because, hey, heaven is their only hope. And so it's a both and on the signs and wonders. The third controversy has to do with this whole subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the question around this is, when does the Holy Spirit come into the heart of a Christ follower? What's the timing of that? Is it at the point of water conversion that God's Spirit comes into a human being? Is it at the time that we're baptized in water that a person experiences the Holy Spirit living within them? Is it at some later point? Now, among Protestant churches, think Protestant as, the folks who protested against the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther and the boys. Among Protestants, there's basically two different camps on this subject. There are what we call conservatives or what we call evangelicals. And then there are another camp among Protestants of what we call Pentecostals or charismatics or revivalists or, that kind of thing. But generally speaking, the evangelicals or the conservatives think that it's at the point of conversion that when we acknowledge our need for a Savior, we recognize Jesus as Messiah, we confess our sin to Him, we ask for forgiveness, and we invite Him to come into our lives and to take His rightful place on the throne of our heart. He, in fact, comes in through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the general position of evangelicals or conservative types. And then your Pentecostal types, your charismatic types, believe that, it kind of splinters off in a few different directions, but you get something of the Spirit within you, but not really the stuff that matters, not really the stuff that counts. The best comes at a second point, a second baptism, if you will. And if you grew up Baptist, you're probably bristling right now. Oh, Barry, don't tell me you're going there. You're not going to second baptism, are you? Actually, I am, but I wouldn't limit it at second. I would call it the third, the fourth, the fifth. Basically, count the number of days that you're on earth, and that would be the number of baptisms you need. I prefer the terminology of indwelling versus infilling. Indwelling is when indeed the Holy Spirit comes in at the time of conversion. He makes His home. He begins to woo us. He begins to invite us to step into those environments where He can have more government in our life. He invites us to be responsive to His promptings, to His wooings. All of that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is there permanently, once and for all, at the point of conversion. Holy Spirit comes in, and He walks with you for the rest of your life. But the infilling part, is more of the grace that we need, Holy Spirit grace, to perform certain ministries, to do certain things that He calls us to do. So every time I sit down, when I'm in my counseling office, whenever I sit down with a client, I'm praying for an infilling of His Spirit. I utter a prayer every single hour that I sit down with somebody new. Father, not by might, not by power, but by Your Spirit. Fill me up to be Jesus in skin with this person I'm meeting with. Every time I stand up here on Sunday, Lord, would You come? Would You fill me up? Would You help me to speak well what's on Your heart for Your church? Would You fill me up to do that? Every time I sing a song, I'm just constantly asking for refilling. filling. Because spiritually, I think it's the same way that, you know, we use expressions like, you know, you can get physically run down, or we use expressions like you can get emotionally drained. You know, we're all familiar with, you know, physical run down, emotional drain. And I think spiritually the same thing is true, that, you know, we just get out of sorts spiritually. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has left us. It doesn't mean that we're not saved or anything like that. It's just, we just sort of flatline a little bit. And so in filling versus indwelling is that recharging that we need, particularly for service. Now, if you want to do Christianity as is often, too often, sadly, regrettably, too often in North America, where Christianity is defined as pretty much just do your best to be a good person, to be decent towards people, do your best to be in church regularly, that small group stuff, don't worry too much about that, you know, tithing, don't worry too much about that, but make sure you do something, you know, give a little something, and do it all again next week, and you don't really even think about the Lord until next Sunday, then I suppose the infilling might actually be optional for you. But if, on the other hand, you would actually take seriously this life that we've been invited into, if you would take seriously that God created you in His image, that He put gifts within you, He wants you to be creative, you know, metaphorically speaking, He wants you to create medicine, you know, literally or metaphorically. And when you're doing that stuff, He will step back and go, yes, right on. We're going to use that now. I mean, if you take that stuff seriously, then you will become dependent upon this infilling. Because if you're honest, and if you have even a small dose of humility, you'd recognize there's no way I could do any of that in my own might, in my own strength, in my own power. I've got to rely on God's Spirit to do the God stuff that He's invited me into in this life. So, let's take a look at, we're going to look at the first 8 verses, because in this we find the whole key to the rest of the book. Let's break this down, just going a verse at a time, and then one thought of application for you. Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8. Mind you, all of this is both descriptive and prescriptive for us. Verse 1. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach. Just to pause right there in that very first verse, first sentence there. In my first book, who's speaking here? This is actually Dr. Luke, the same Luke who was of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John variety. He wrote the gospel. That was the first book that he's talking about there. He's actually talking to the same guy. In fact, I included in your outline, you know, what he said at the beginning of his first book, talking to Theophilus also. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. You know, Dr. Luke, he's a scientist, a careful investigation from the beginning. I have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable, and here's this recipient, Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught. Some debate about who Theophilus was. His name is mentioned twice, the beginning of Luke's first book, and now the beginning of a second book that we call the Book of Acts, but we really don't know anything about who he was. My thought here is that, you know, simply that, you know, Luke is the author of this book that we're going to be in for the next few weeks. We go on to verse 2. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. And so we see here Jesus is now turning over the baton, if you will, over to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a triune God. And we see here that, you know, Jesus is already acknowledging that it was the Holy Spirit who was present in the selection of the apostles. It was the Holy Spirit who was the one offering the further instructions for those days that Jesus was still on the earth after he had died. Verse 3, during the 40 days after his crucifixion, Jesus appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. I just want to draw attention to that term 40 days. Is that random? I don't think so. The number 40 is actually an interesting number in Scripture. I'm not real big on numerology, numerology, that, you know, all the symbolism behind numbers, but I think that there is a degree of wisdom and insight that we can gain by considering why would the Holy Spirit include that 40-day thing? Why was it 40 days? Well, listen, number 40 is actually a symbol in Scripture of something that's old coming to an end and the start of something new beginning to take place. For example, how many days did it rain when Noah was in the ark? 40 days and nights. And so, you know, the end of something old and the start of something new. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai for 40 days. You know, Israel was just, you know, a group of wild asses in the donkey is what the prophet referred to them as, just going haywire and no real place to call home anymore, and easily prone to complaining and grumbling, and no code to live by, no fences in their life, and so Moses goes up to the mountain and for 40 days, and God speaks to him about, you know, what society and what his family look like and what they live like. And of course, he's given the law. And so where there was once lawless life, now there's the beginning of a life characterized by laws, by principles, by rules that we live by. Another example of 40 is that after wandering in the wilderness, 12 men are chosen. They go into the promised land and they spy out the land for 40 days. And again, it marked the old of wandering around out in the desert, out in the wilderness, and the start of moving into this promised land that had been promised all the way back to Abraham. And so the spies are in the land for 40 days. Jesus began his ministry, and you read about this in Mark 4, that he began by going to a wilderness place, and he was tempted for how many days? For 40 days, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and at the end of that account, it said that he came out in the power of the Spirit. And it marked the beginning of his earthly ministry. And those are just to name a few of the old ending, something new beginning ideas throughout Scripture. And Jesus is passing on the baton now to the Holy Spirit, who will work in and through the followers of Christ as those followers continue the mission that Jesus began. We move on, verse 4. Once when he was eating with them, when Jesus was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift as he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, Luke making reference to something that Jesus had said not many days before. It's captured in his first letter, Luke 24, where he said, and now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city, in Jerusalem, until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. And so Luke in here in Acts 4:1-4 is making reference to what Jesus had said in his first book, Luke 24. Verse 6, moving on in Acts 1. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And he replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. You know, when I read this, what I was probably most encouraged by is that, okay, here's these men, and they have seen the resurrected Christ, And they are now bold as lions, but they still have wrinkles, because that question is completely out of bounds. You know, they're still on the whole idea, as they were before the crucifixion, that, hey, Messiah is going to come and free us from Roman rule. And of course, the hope for that was dashed to the rocks as soon as Jesus died. But when they see Jesus alive, they're right back on that bandwagon. And Jesus had made it pretty clear, listen, man, that my kingdom is not of this earth. And the proof of that was that by, you know, a matter of a decade or two, the destruction of the temple is completely annihilated, taken down to its very foundation in the year 70 AD. And so the freedom and the restoration of Israel that the disciples were talking about here would never come to pass. In fact, there would be no more temple worship as those 12 had known in the past. But Jesus is still doing what he did before his resurrection, where these men would ask him questions and he would give answers, not necessarily to the question they asked. And I find that the Lord does that a lot with me as well. I ask questions and he says things that are not at all related to my questions. So I guess that's just part of the difference between the divine and the not divine. And we'll talk a little bit more in upcoming lessons about, you know, that whole kingdom of God. And there is indeed, Jesus, when he said, hey, you know, not for you to know the dates and times, there is, in fact, is coming a day where the kingdom of God will be established. There will be a new Jerusalem, if you will. That's a different lesson. But we come to verse 8, which is the key verse of the entire book of Acts. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And everything in the remainder of Luke's letter, his second book, everything is connected to this idea that what those Christ followers did, that for us we read about either as descriptive or prescriptive, are all connected to this verse. They tell the story of what these Christ followers did with this Holy Spirit power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. These marvelous stories of the good news being boldly proclaimed. Again, like I said earlier, these men who were once hiding behind locked doors, they saw Jesus die. They figured they were next, be crucified just like Jesus was. They're running for their lives. Now they're standing in front of the very people that they were once hiding from and saying, you know, their common message of, you killed him. God raised him from the dead. We have seen him. Now say you're sorry. I mean, that was kind of their four-point message throughout the book of Acts. Holy Spirit boldness coming upon. That's another evidence of this power. Miraculous healings, demons being cast out, the dead brought back to life, churches being established, personal lives and communities being changed. The Holy Spirit coming upon you answers the question that we asked earlier, why do some Christ followers discover increasing joy and passion while others become increasingly joyless and indifferent? It's the Holy Spirit and his power coming upon his people that answers that. And you just got to remember here that these disciples, you know, just days before, they were ordinary men. None of them were superstars. Matthew was a former tax collector. Peter was intimidated by a middle school girl. Thomas was a doubter. None of them were willing to get out of the boat and walk on water. They're hiding from Roman authorities after the crucifixion. Just ordinary folk. And that's hope for you and I. You don't got to be a superstar to receive this power from the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would think that if you have a little dose of arrogance going on and you actually think when you look in the mirror, hey, there's the stuff, a superstar, you actually might be a little disqualified from this power because you'd probably use it in a really hurtful way. Now, this verse, but you will receive, I just want to stop and pay attention to that word receive. The Holy Spirit is a person. We know that because of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit, that he can be talked to, he listens, he talks back, he can be grieved. All these examples that ascribe personhood to the Holy Spirit. And one thing I've learned, and you should know about the Holy Spirit, is that he is a gentleman. Any talk of the Holy Spirit just invading a person's life and taking over without our will, without our permission, without our actually willingness to receive whatever it is that he has from us, it's just nonsense. Because that would make the Holy Spirit into a little bit of a monster. He doesn't work that way. You do actually have to be willing to receive that which he has for you. You have to say, whatever you've got for me, Holy Spirit, fill me up. Whatever you've got, I receive it. Much like you had to receive Jesus upon salvation. There has to be that willingness to receive the power. And I just have to mention, you know, over in my 40 years, again, this book has got quite a few little controversies in it and, you know, areas of debate that take place. And I've seen a handful of weird things done with the whole, you know, reference to the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, here's kind of a summary of the misuses of the power that I've seen. Do we have that, Pat? Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. I'll tell you what they are. First of all is materialism. It has to do with the idea of using God's power to gain wealth. You know, prosperity, gospel type of stuff. You've been at Living Hope any while, you've heard me mention this before, that I have quite a bit of disdain for the whole prosperity gospel message. The power also has been misunderstood in a marginalized way, which is, you know, marginalizing the power has to do with where we rationalize away the supernatural. Like it's no longer needed today because, you know, we have our Bible. And believe me, everything that the Holy Spirit says above and beyond the Bible is consistent with what's in the Bible. But to be sure, I land on the side of the idea that he talks to me where chapter and verse doesn't. Never in a way that contradicts Scripture. But there are times where I need a specific word of wisdom. I mean, even what I'm talking to you about today. I am not going to find anywhere in my Bible a chapter and verse that says, in April 2016, you, Barry Tuggle, are to speak about the book of Acts to Living Hope Christian Fellowship in Oakdale, California. I mean, I've searched, not in here. But to teach the book of Acts after Easter is consistent with what's in the book. And so when I talk about these abuses of power, you know, marginalizing the supernatural and that everything we need is in the Bible and God doesn't communicate anymore except for what's contained in these pages, I think that's marginalizing things. I've also seen a misuse of the power where it's been really changed into magic. You know, kind of it's a power to create whatever it is that you might want. You can change your name to Aladdin and the Holy Spirit is the genie in your bottle. Magic. I reject that. I think that's a misuse of the power. I've seen the power minimized. What I mean by that is that there's mental assent. There's a mental acknowledgement that, of course, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. And because he's God, of course, he's capable of the supernatural. Of course, miracles are in the realm of possibility. And then what gets whispered is, but he really doesn't do that much anymore. Minimizing the power, to which I would say, yeah, I think he does miracles all the time. All the time. And I would say that that's, you know, when we talk about, okay, well, so what is this power about? I think it's a lot about miracles. Yeah, miracles to heal, which is why we so often say, hey, you know, if you've got a need, come on up here and pray. We actually believe that God's going to do something with that. It's not just a little religious thing that we do because that's what churches ought to do. In fact, a lot of churches don't do that kind of thing, but we actually believe that when we ask, you know, for God to touch us and to meet a need, that he's going to deliver on that. On everything now, like I said, you know, I didn't call for prayer about my splinter, but there are other things where prayer is very appropriate. And I think we should go about the business of believing God for a miracle. Having said that, though, is that the primary purpose of this power that we will receive when the Holy Spirit comes upon us? Is that the primary purpose, miracles? I'm not sure. It might be. My better conviction is that it's a close second to the more primary thing, and that would be just that we would have boldness. Boldness to do whatever it is our Heavenly Father is asking of us. The main purpose of the power, and the reason why I say it's boldness, I think it's actually stated in the remainder of verse 8, you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Boldness to tell folk about Jesus. Jesus said, look, I want you to go to Jerusalem. You're going to, you know, some of the other translations talk about how you'll be clothed with power from on high. But that 24 verse 49 of Luke that we looked at, the context of that says, but don't go do that now. You've got to receive this power of the Holy Spirit first. And then once you have that infilling of power, then get it on, you know, make it happen. Get out there and share Jesus with folk as the Holy Spirit gives you boldness, as the Holy Spirit gives you power. Now, interesting word, witness, in this passage here. I just kind of draw some attention to that for a moment here. You know, we think of witnesses as, handing out Bible tracts, Four Spiritual Laws, Evangelism Explosion. And I don't knock any of that, man. I think all of those things, hey, if people come to Jesus through those kind of models of evangelism, woo, do it. Bring it on. And so this word witnesses, it certainly includes evangelism in the conventional ways that we think of it. But the interesting word of witness here is the word martus in the original language. And it's where we get the word martyr. And it's interesting that our Lord said, hey, I want you all to go wait into Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. And then you will be my martyrs, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the world. Interesting point of fact historically is that every one of those apostles died a martyr's death, with the exception of John, and his might have been an even worse scenario where he was exiled to the island of Patmos and spent out his days alone. But good came of that. God used that. That's how we got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, how we got the book of Revelation. Good stuff came out of that too. So I think about, you know, this word martyr. There is actually an application for us. I mean, that's kind of foreign to me. I've born and raised in the United States during, you know, I mean, I've never been in war. War's always been on the other side of the world. I've just lived a really, really cushy life. I know that there are Christ followers around the world who, like these apostles, could be, you know, executed for their faith. There are places around the world where, you know, you name the name of Jesus, you die. That's a different world than the world I live in. But I will offer that for all Christ followers, there is a martyrdom, if I could use that word, for all of us. It's basic Christianity 101. It's probably best referenced in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, he would actually die a martyr's death as well. But here he's talking about an application of martyr that's applicable for all of us. Crucified with Christ, that's the martyr idea right there. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. I've asked the Holy Spirit to help me die to self-ambition and live for Christ's ambition, is what Paul is saying there. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, now is doing heart surgery where I live more and more in glad submission to the Father. And as the Holy Spirit's work takes over of increasing our glad submission day by day, moment by moment, to the leading of God's Spirit, that results in certain changes that take place in our life. I mean, because I've died to myself, there are ways that I once thought about things. Because I died to myself, I no longer think about things in that way. There are places I used to go where, because I died to myself, I choose not to go there anymore. And also, because I've died to myself, there are places I would have once never gone that now I choose to go to. Right here would be a example, being here in church, because I've died to myself. There are certain behaviors that I once was okay with doing that because I've died to myself. I'm a martyr, if you will, because I've died to myself. There are certain behaviors that I'm just not comfortable doing any longer. And then there are these other behaviors that because I've died to myself, I do find it necessary to do these things. And so that glad submission that the Holy Spirit is ever drawing us more and more into, this is the stuff of being a Christ follower. Maybe I could summarize it this way. When Jesus is Lord and the Holy Spirit governs our lives, we become a witness. Not just our verbal words that witness. It includes that for sure. But our lives are a testimony as well. And so we go back to verse 8, the key verse of the entire book. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The primary purpose of power from the Holy Spirit is to tell people about Jesus. It is the most consistent evidence of a Spirit-filled life, if you will, in Scripture, is this boldness that came upon the apostles. And I am so grateful for generations of Christ followers who said, Holy Spirit, fill me up, because I take seriously the responsibility of making Christ known, Jerusalem, my neighborhood, Judea, my community, Samaria, my city, and to the ends of the earth. So grateful for generations of Christians who took that seriously, because you know what? I am the ends of the earth. You are the ends of the earth. It was because of their faithfulness that we have come to know the name of Jesus. And Luke's message simply is, this is our mission. Living Hope's mission statement: to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. One of our strategies towards making Christ's name known is that as Christ followers, we share life with a small L and life with a capital L. You know, I talked about this some time ago. It's worth mentioning again that all those people that you share pleasantries with, you know, Oakdale's a small town, so we have relationships that are characterized by pleasantries. It may be the person at the gas station that you go to every morning for your cup of coffee. It may be somebody behind the supermarket counter. Pleasantries where you know their name because they wear a name tag. You say, hi, how are you? Fine, how are you? And that's as far as conversation has gone. And my challenge through Holy Spirit boldness is, how about if we pause for a moment and take it beyond pleasantries and get to know a little bit more about their life? I sent out a text message to most of you this week about my friend Johnny and his wife of 59 years who died. We have been sharing life together, and now we're very comfortable also sharing life with a capital L. He's elderly. He's getting up there. His days are numbered. He knows it. His wife has died. You know, he should be dead. I mean, you know, he's at that age. And so now the sharing of life, and again, this isn't Barry, but because we shared life with a small L, now there's the freedom to say, you know, Johnny, are you ready? You're going to join your wife one of these days. It probably won't be too long. Look in the mirror, dude. And he said, you know, I'm not sure. I said, you know, and that's such a, you can so change that, Johnny. You can be sure. And I've shared with him how to just invite Jesus into his life. You know, I've explained to him the gospel a little bit. Just one person talking to one person. But none of that is possible without infilling of the Spirit. And so, like I said, everything else that's in this book is going to be connected to this idea of how we receive power from the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses. Everything else is sort of connected to that power equation. And so the application I wanted to leave you with today is I want you to get into the habit of praying for infilling. I'm going to assume that you don't want to be that guy I described tongue-in-cheek a moment ago, a typical North American churchgoer, that when you invited Christ into your life, you signed up for the whole package, the whole package being that we'll give an account for our life, that one day we will answer for our life. One day we will either hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, or we'll hear some other version. I'm not sure what that other version is. I just know I don't want to hear that. I want to hear what I want to hear of, well done, good and faithful servant. I think the only way we can ever have a chance of good and faithful is if we rely on the Holy Spirit to infill us. So I'd like you to stand to your feet. I'd like you to close your eyes. And I'd like you to join me in the prayer that I pray all the time. Like I said, in my work life, I know better than to try to help people in their struggles in life and Barry's strength, because Barry's strength is inadequate. Every hour. Not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. Fill me up, Holy Spirit. And so here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to, because I do this often. If we're going to pray for Holy Spirit filling, and I will sometimes, if it's not weird, you know, to do this when I'm driving, but, you know, if it's appropriate, I will sometimes hold my hand out as just a way of receiving, because the Scripture says you will receive. And I know what that means. I have to be willing to receive it. So I hold my hands out. And if you're ready to receive infilling of the Holy Spirit, I'd like you to join me. Hold your hands out like this. Close your eyes. And pray this prayer with me. Holy Spirit, I know you want to fill me with power so that I can do the works of Jesus, so that I can become like Jesus. You promised you would fill to any and all who ask and who receive. And so I ask you now, Holy Spirit, would you fill me with more of you, more of your power? Set my heart on fire to do the works of Jesus. And whatever challenge you have for me, by the strength of your power, help me to walk in it. I receive you, Holy Spirit, now. Fill me up. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So my challenge, application. You got a tough conversation? Fill me up, Holy Spirit. You've got a difficult deadline to meet? Fill me up, Holy Spirit. You got a rascal that you know you need to forgive, but you just don't want to? Fill me up, Holy Spirit. Anytime you face a challenge and your flesh is saying, I don't want to do what Jesus would do here. It's not in me to do what Jesus would do here. That's a good call to say, Holy Spirit, fill me up. Fill me up. You good with that?
Yes.
Amen. Father, I pray that Living Hope Christian Fellowship become a people that look to you for filling with every single situation that we come across. That's just an endless prayer that's always on the tip of our tongue. To receive the power to do miracles, receive the power to speak on your behalf, to receive the power to do whatever it is that you're calling us to do. Let that be a chief characteristic of Living Hope. In your mighty name we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.